Many today think that the commandment to not take the name of the Lord our God in vain primarily deals with our language, specifically swearing and cursing. Or in some cases, you go out on the net, you can find all this. They talk about not pronouncing the name of God correctly. You know, sacred names and all this kind of stuff bleeds into that. And they say, well, if you don't say it just right, you're taking it wrong or in vain. Now, again, definition, and by definition, as we heard in the sermonette, proper speaking and not swearing is part of it. But if you think this, if you think it deals primarily with language or perhaps solely with language, I ask you to give me a chance to expand your definition. It's fair to say that this commandment often gets overshadowed by the surrounding commandments. But far from being relegated to the shadows, it is a paramount commandment for us. In fact, far from dealing just with our language, it deals with the whole of the Christian walk. It deals with everything that you and I are striving to be and to become. I want to start today, actually like we heard in the sermonette, I want to start today by taking a look at the actual commandment. We heard it. We're familiar with it. We don't even have to turn there. I'll read it again to you. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Again, we're all familiar with it. There's no mystery to that. We're comfortable with it. But it's interesting when you break down the word take. Again, it's not a word we often go and look up the definition on. But here are other biblical usages. To lift, to bear up, to take, to carry. It's like in the New Testament. Again, it's different languages, but it's the concept of to bear your cross. It's something you decide to pick up. It's something you carry with you. It is something that is put on you, and you take it, and you hold it. Like you would carry a child, or carry a cross, or carry other things. Name. Again, it means name, but it also means reputation, fame, glory. It's like a family. It's like a nation. You are an American. That means something. You carry the banner of America when you travel overseas because you carry the name as an American. Your family name gets carried with that. You bear it. Again, teams. When you're a Titan, you're a Titan. When you're on volleyball teams, you're part of that team. That means something. And that's, again, biblical usages of name. Vain, we're very familiar with this. Emptiness, nothingness, falsehood, worthlessness. It means nothing. So if you kind of reword that, putting in the biblical usages or some of the definitions of these words, you could say, you shall not carry, you shall not bear, you shall not take up the name, the reputation, the glory of your God for no good reason, for vanity, for pointless results. That's sort of a thoughtful and sort of, again, injecting the definitions or the other usages into that commandment. I hope already we can see that it deals with more than just your language. It deals with who you are. Because all of us in this room claim to be a Christian. We just took on the name of Christ. And the question we're going to look into today is, does it produce something? I want to look at the example of Israel. Again, not surprisingly, Israel, the Old Testament, is the prime example. Let's turn over to Genesis 32. Because this is an event. This is an event that is recorded for us. And it's a by metaphor. This is an event that we all must come to. All of us will go through some sort of journey like this. Genesis chapter 32. We'll start in verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone. And that's when it usually happens. There is a point, and again, I don't know how everybody's experiences are different. But there's a point when you have that, I'm alone. Not solitary, but just you realize you're just one individual on this earth. So Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint, and he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? I find that interesting. Here, you know, God, as we know it, is trying to say, listen, the day's breaking. You got to get on with your journey. You know, you got to cross the river. You got to go. And he says, I want a blessing before that happens. God says, what's your name? He knew the name, obviously. He wanted Jacob to know, who are you? We know Jacob means one that follows on another's heel, one that's a supplanter. God's asking him, who are you? And Jacob's basically saying, I'm one that follows on the heels of somebody else. I'm a supplanter. And again, it's a bit of trivia, but I'll mention it anyway. When I was studying this, the English word that we derive James and Jacob from is actually the same Latin word. Just find that interesting because our Lord had a brother named Jacob or named James. And anyway, side note, but it's an interesting side note, I think. Verse 28, and he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. The Smith's Bible Dictionary says that Israel means the prince that prevails with God. Strong's, he who rules as God, or he will rule as God. Again, it's interesting because Jacob, this supplanter, this heel grabber, as it's sometimes referred to, is now going to be referred to as something else. God says, you're no longer that. I'm going to give you a new name. And the name is carried on. This is the blessing. This is a key part of the blessing that God said, or Jacob's asking for, and God's delivering. I'm going to make you this. I'm going to be with you. And he took on the name of God. Verse 29, then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, what is it? Why is it that you ask me about my name? Again, I find that interesting back. When Jacob's like, well, who are you? Why are you asking me? He's like, I want to know what your name is. Do you understand what I just gave you? The name of God. The prince who prevails with God. And he blessed him there. Again, he didn't give him the name Jacobites. He didn't give him the name of his father, Isaacites. Or his grandfather, the Abrahamites. He gave him a new name. The name of Israel. The Prince of God. And it was to mean something. He took on. He, in that sense, bore the name of our God. And Jacob's descendants also took on that name. In fact, to this day, we have a small nation called Israel. We know they're spiritual Israel. We know from the history books that there was this nation called Israel, and they kept that name. The question is, did God expect it to produce something? Did God expect it to produce something or just be a vain thing, be a pointless thing? Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. I think God expected it to do a lot of things. We're only going to look at one big one. But I think you can find in the Bible that God expected a tremendous amount. Because he was their God. Because he said, I will be amongst you. I'll be in the midst of you. I think he expected a tremendous amount. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we'll start in verse 1. Now, O Israel. Again, now, prince that prevails with God. Listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe. That you may live and go in and possess the lands which with the Lord God of your fathers is giving you, and you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did to Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor, but you who held fast to the Lord. Again, this is what we should do. You who held fast to the Lord. Your God are alive today, every one of you. Sounds a lot like Israel, one that's prevailing, one that's holding on to our God. This is the expectation. Surely I have taught you my statutes and my judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them. Again, not flippant. We are to be careful to observe them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. I ask the question again. Did God expect something of that name, Israel, being put on a group of people, and on Jacob specifically? I think he did. I think he expected this. Surely, you know, other nations should see this. Other nations should see them observing them and obeying them and living by them and doing them. That this great nation is wise and an understanding people. In that sense, they were to be that beacon. What a fruit. What a great result that ought to be produced by this. Verse 7. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason, we may call upon Him. And every time I read that, I think so true of us today. What great people that has God so near to it. In the New Covenant, New Testament, He lives in you. You can't get any nearer than that. And you get to call on Him for whatever reason. What a blessing. Verse 8. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? They're righteous. Again, God is giving. He's giving not only His name, but He's giving laws and judgments and statutes and commandments whereby to live, to set an example. And it is to produce something. Verse 9, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart. And there's a key component of what ought to be produced. These ought to be in the heart, and we can't let them depart all the days of your life. And you are to teach them to your children and to your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. See, it was supposed to be a perpetual thing. It was supposed to be a generational thing. It was supposed to be handed down. Israel was supposed to be this bright beacon of hope. Again, that bright shining city that brought glory to our God perpetually, ongoing. The nation of Israel, they kept the name. But as we know history, it was all in vain. It was for nothing. They kept it. They took it. They were happy to keep it. But it didn't produce the results that our God wanted. Turn over, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 36. It's one thing for a nation. It's one thing for a family. It's one thing for a church. And it's one thing for an individual to take on the name. But if it's not producing the results, if we're carrying it, but it's not producing what it ought to do. And again, the totality of a Christian walk is in play here. Then it will be in vain. And the nation of Israel is no different. Ezekiel 36, we'll start in verse 16. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways. They're defiling the very land God gave them under His commandments and His statutes, laws, because they're living by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanliness of a woman in a customary impurity. It was all vain. It was useless. He couldn't do anything with it. Their own ways corrupted them. Their own deeds. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. It's the second time he mentioned it. He's judging them according to their own ways then, because they didn't follow His. Their own ways and their own deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. Everywhere they went. Why? Because they followed their own ways, their own deeds. They ignored His. Oh, they kept the name. They said, we're Israel. They proudly proclaimed, we have the tabernacle, we have the temple, we have the ark, we have the commandments. God says they profaned his holy name. Now again, they're scattering here. He scattered them. Because when they were in the land, they lived by their own ways and their own deeds. And now they're carrying it out into other nations. Far from what he expected. Far from the results of being that bright, shining city on a hill. He's saying they're profaning his name. Again, picking up in the middle of verse 20. When they said, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. The other nations are looking at this and going, these said they were people of the Lord. And now look, they're in captivity. They're gone out. God says that's vanity. It's pointless. What was the purpose in one sense? Again, there's a great lesson for us. We ought to learn from this. But he said they're profaning his holy name when he let the nation say this of them. Brethren, it is a profane thing when people who take the name of God don't produce the right results and don't produce the results God is seeking. It is a vain thing to take that name on and then not live by his ways, and not live by his statutes and his commandments. Verse 21, but I had concern for my holy name. God has concern for this. He's very sensitive to what his representatives, if you want to word it that way, on this earth say, act, do, function like. He said, I had concern for my holy name when this was going on, which the house of Israel had profaned. They profaned it again amongst the nations where they went. Not only were they taken off the land, they did it in the nations. And God has, as he says here, deep concern for his holy name. Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. It's the third time he stated it. God's about to tell him he's going to do something great for his holy name's sake. He will end up getting the end results. That's the great plan of God. But they, at the time, at the moment, they profaned it. It was vain. It didn't produce. The nation of Israel is largely gone. All we have left is really a nation, you know, some of the Jews that call themselves Israel still. As far as the physical nations, I mean, we know they're scattered. But for the most part, they're called the lost tribes. Verse 23, and I will sanctify my great name. It's going to happen. Which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And all the nations will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. It's a marvelous thing. It's going to happen. And again, he is very concerned with his holy name and how it is treated and how other people look. Again, we're not to put up a pretense. It is supposed to be a genuine, authentic thing, which we will see. But God expected that result. That's what it, one of the things he went into this agreement with. He said, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to set you up. I want you to be a holy people. I want you to be an example to the nations. He turns a bit prophetic here, as we've already begun to see in this transition. But he shows how God is going to do this. How is God exactly going to redeem his great name? Verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out and your flesh out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and you. In you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. There it is. The result he wanted. He's going to end up getting it. He will put his spirit in his people and cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. As again, that's going to be a concept that recurs over and over in the rest of the message. Doing them, not just intellectually knowing about them. Then you shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. One of the most oft-repeated refrains in the Bible. To be your people, to be his people, and have him be our God. Again, take on that name. We take on the name of our God. This time it won't be in vain. This time it will produce the right results. This time there will be a great nation of Israel that the nations of the world will come to. And they'll want to know what you know. They'll want to understand the judgments, the laws, and the statutes that you know. And we'll have a great opportunity to teach them. And again, we will do them. Reading verse 29. I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your tree and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways. I love this result, by the way. Verse 31. Then you will remember your evil ways. Remember all those things that you were doing? You'll remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourself in your own sight. Amen. For your iniquities and your abominations. See, that's where the nations went. That's where we all went. And I think to a degree, we all loathe ourselves in our own sight because of our iniquities and our abominations. Not for your sake do I do this. And he repeats it. Not for your sake. Not because you were righteous. Not because you did something perfect. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord your God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. He's doing it for his great name. When we take the name of God, it is vital that we honor it. And it is a vile and a profane thing when we continue to live by our own ways and our own standards and our own judgments and our own statutes. It is a vile thing to God for us to do that. He expects results. Because brethren, you and I are in the same boat. How do we do this? What about us? What about spiritual Israel? We take that name. We claim it. Spiritual prince of God. Spiritual prince who contends with God. Is it producing something? We say we are Christians. We take on the name of Christ. And we go out in this world. Is it a vile? Does God look down and say it's a vile and profane thing you're doing among the people? Or is it producing the results? Are we honoring him and keeping the third commandment? By taking on the name and not having it be vain, not having it be pointless and useless. We call ourselves the bride of Christ. When you become a bride, you change your behavior a little bit. You no longer date. You no longer flirt. You no longer skip out at night to go partying. You're betrothed to somebody. You respect that. And again, we're the bride of Christ. We are to be the righteous saints. Pure, white. Again, when we talk about the pure white garments, it's the righteous acts of the saints that are the garments. Not the thoughts, not the intellect, not the scriptures you can quote. It's what you do with them. Again, taking on a new name changes our status and changes our priorities. It changes who we are. So again, the question before us is, does the name of God, does the name of Jesus Christ, Christian, or whatever other term we want to label it, they all roll up to the same being. Does it produce that which God seeks in our life? Or do we continue to live by our own standards? Or as Ezekiel worded, our own ways and our own deeds? I want to jump to the New Testament now. The first thing, and we won't turn there for sake of time, the first thing Christ mentions in the sample prayer is, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's where he starts. The name of God is to be holy. It is to be hallowed. It is an action we can take. I do want to look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Again, that's in the middle of it. Two messages, if you will, two short passages that Jesus Christ himself wants to sum up some of the best and the greatest teaching on Christian living you'll ever have in one sermon, in one message. Many will refer to the Sermon on the Mount as the single best message in the Bible. And to the point where they'll say, listen, if all you had was that, you could live a pretty good Christian life. This is how Jesus Christ decides to wrap it all up. And the message he wants to sum it up, if you will, put the capstone on the message. One of them dealing with active profession, active public profession of being a follower of Christ, being a servant to his. And the other dealing with passive hearing. Both of them take on the name of Christ. Both of them result in emptiness and vanity, in vain. Turn over again to Matthew chapter 7. We'll start in verse 21. Again, I do think the positioning of this in the Sermon on the Mount is relevant and is informative as we consider this is how Jesus wants to end in the message, if you will. He wants us all to carry away from this all the previous teachings he had. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. It's a wonderful profession in one sense. It's orthodox. It's polite. We're calling him Lord. And so he is. We acknowledge him as our Lord. These are people that are taking on saying, you are my Lord. I will do what you say. It's fervent. It's Lord, Lord. I mean, you get the idea. You can put your own, you know, emphasis behind it. But it's a fervent thing. From their perspective, Lord, Lord. And again, just for note takers, this is not condemning public profession. We ought to, in fact. In fact, there's a scripture, and it's for note takers. It's Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. I'll just read it to you. We have to make a public profession. I think actually a year or two ago, David Horvath gave a good sermon on this. Verse 9, it says, that you confess with your mouth. Again, you have to confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe with your heart that God had raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Verse 10, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So confession is not the problem here. Saying Lord and acknowledging him as such publicly before people, I read from Romans, we're sort of obligated to do that. We should not be ashamed of our Lord publicly. If somebody asks, again, we don't go running around street corners and, you know, doing all that kind of stuff. But when asked, yes, this is who I am. And yes, I got that name. Yes, I report to him. Yes, he's my Lord. Yes, he's my master. Again, I think Romans tells us we're obligated to do that. So here we get people saying, Lord, Lord. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day. So again, now we're jumping to the day of judgment. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? On the very day of judgment, they're still professing and proclaiming Jesus Christ is their Lord, and that their acts were done in his name. They've just said, we've done all these great things. Brethren, they took up the name. They carried it about. They proclaimed the good works they were doing were for him. As we know the parable, it was all in vain. Did you know? Again, we read this, but did you know you can cast out demons and it be for nothing? God can say, yeah, you might have done that, but it's all vain. It didn't produce anything. It didn't produce what he wanted. Did you know you can prophesy and your Lord can still say it didn't produce what I needed? And again, not that we run around doing those things. I don't know anybody that's cast out a demon. Did you know you can do many wonderful works? And they can all be in vain. You can build great churches. You can get enormous followings. You can be the mega church. You can deliver great orations. You can start your own church, your own Bible study group, and et cetera, et cetera. You can do all these things. And Jesus can still say, it didn't produce what I needed. Because he didn't live it, and we'll see that here. Because Jesus moves, I find this also instructive. He moves, and he, you know, in essence, in the parable, listens to their profession. And a lot like the Laodicean conversation that goes on in Revelation, he turns around now and he says, you know what? I got a confession or a profession that I need to tell you. Verse 23. Now Jesus says to them, and then I will declare to them, I'm going to tell you something now. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who gladly took my name. You who gladly proclaimed you did all of this in the name of the Lord. But you're practicing something else. Again, I think it's interesting, as has been pointed out many times, he doesn't refute that they didn't do these things. He simply says, well, you know, you could infer from this very easily, they actually did all that. But he said, you practice lawlessness. See, and they can make that proclamation both on the day of judgment and as they're going through their life. Our verbal profession accompanied by our moral obedience is absolutely required. We cannot just proclaim the name of our Lord and then have it be nothing. Again, I love the way Ezekiel worded it. We can't just do our own ways and our own deeds. They took the name, but they practiced lawlessness. And again, that's not just a mistake. That's not somebody that says, we all look into the law and we all make mistakes. How many of us haven't lied since we've been baptized? All of us have. All of us have told mistruths, I would guess. I know I have. But this was a way of life. This was their profession. In one sense, you could say they knew they weren't really following through on it all. They weren't really developing the character. It's not somebody that, again, stepped on a crack, that made a mistake, stumbled, fell, whatever. We get back up, we look back in the law, we look back in the Word, and we get back at it. See, we practice our Lord's way. We don't practice our own way. That's the big difference. They practiced lawlessness. And again, I mentioned there are two key messages because those were the professors. Those were the ones that came out and said, Lord, Lord. But the hearers of the word are not exempt either. Many of us, won't go on and do those great things. We won't be casting out demons. We won't be getting new revelation and new prophecies and new whatever. None of us are probably going to build a mega church. And none of those other things. All of us hear. All of us read. All of us see with our own eyes. And he says essentially the same thing. Verse 24, therefore whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house and it did not fall for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. It all came to nothing. It was vain. Brethren, it is a fool who cannot and will not dig deep, who can't be bothered to dig deep into the Word and make it a part of their life and build their house on the rock. That's the fool. Not the wise, not the intellectual. God says you're a fool if you don't do that. It's the fool that cares only how one looks, how one's perceived and judged by others around them. Again, we ought to be concerned about those things, but not solely concerned with them. It's the fool that builds a facade of a house that looks as good as the one that's built on the rock. We can't tell. We all sit here. Everybody sits and reads and smiles. There's millions of people that read the book. But again, it is the fool that is solely interested in the facade. Both types of hearers can falter. Both types of hearers can hear the word, read the word, study the word, and say, amen. God says the one that built this house on the rock is the one that does it. The one that does that, not our own ways, not our own thoughts, not our own minds, not our own judgments. Because again, he's not contrasting Christians with non-Christians. He's contrasting Christians with Christians. He's contrasting people who took that name and said, yes, I want that. I want you to be my Lord. Some built a pretty good looking house, but the floods and the rains and the winds and the storm, they come to both houses. And whether it's in this time or on the day of judgment, the house that is not built on the rock will fall. Again, remember the person who showed up at the wedding and didn't have a wedding garment on. The wedding Christ walks over to him and says, how'd you get in here? And they cast him out. A house, I take from this parable, a house that is built solely to look good, that doesn't actually live by it, God says is a fool. And no matter what, that house will fall at some point. Again, message-wise, Christ ends his Sermon on the Mount with the key concept that taking the name of Jesus Christ carries an obligation with it, both publicly and privately. How about us again? How are we doing? How are we measuring ourselves? And again, predicated on the third commandment, it has to produce something. God gives us a great seal of his authenticity. Turn over, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll read verse 19. He says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. So here's the seal. This foundation of God is going to stand, having the seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Brethren, I ask you, do you name the name of Christ? I say, yeah, I know you do. The question is, do we depart from iniquity? See, God knows who has taken on his name. He knows who is building on the rock. Are we living our own natural carnal ways? Again, not the occasional mess up, but are we actively pursuing and resisting and fighting them? Are we looking into the law, his judgments, his statutes, as we read earlier, and saying, how does that apply to my life? It is, as I stated early on, it is the whole of a Christian walk, embodied in the third commandment. It means significantly more. If we take a quick survey across the breadth of the Bible, you will see this concept recurring over and over and over. It is a striking certain study to do to see how many times God says, because of my name, I want you to act this way. Or you do this in my name. Or you function this way because of my name. It's because of who I am. And you're bearing it. I want you to act a certain way. Well, I just want to take a quick look at a few of these. One of which seems like an odd place to start, to be honest. But if you take on his name, you're going to suffer in this world. That doesn't seem fair. In one sense, on the surface, you're like, really? I thought this was going to be the easy way out. This is not the easy way out. Persecutions, look at the world. People that just claim this and won't renounce that name, Christ, are being killed, literally today. I didn't think I'd see it in my life. But it's here. It's on the news, on the internet all the time. Acts chapter 9. Taking his name will produce suffering in your life. Now, to varying degrees, that's fair. But this world is set against you. This world is designed to take you away from this. It's designed to make it painful, quite frankly, to follow Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 9, we'll start in verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go. This is talking about Paul. Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name. Again, here he is. He's saying, go. He's to bear my name before the Gentile kings and the children of Israel. Again, bearing the name. It is the third commandment. He just took it on. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. All the original apostles were martyred, save one. We will suffer. Again, just for reference sake, for note takers, you can jot down 1 Peter 2:20. For what credit is it If when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. He comes right out and says it. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. We are to follow in that step. We're going to suffer. It's part of the taking on the name. Again, this world is set against you. And it will persecute you in one way or another. It's just part of the calling. What about when we pray? See, when we pray, we take on his name. We take it on anyway, but we proclaim his name. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, we'll start in verse 13. Again, these are verses we're fairly familiar with. And whatever you ask in my name. See, what we ask is in the name of Christ. It's in the name of God, Jesus. And again, we are to ask according to his will. How do we know his will? We study. We study the Bible to find it out. We try to make that our will. We try to seek his face. We try to seek his desire. We do not seek our own will in this. We do not say, you know, it's ours and this has got to be this way. You got to go strike so-and-so because they offended me. Is that godly? Are we asking in his name when we pray such things? Again, verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Why does he do it? I love it. You know, because sometimes we think it's to make us happy, to do our thing, because we asked it. He's saying, I'm doing it because I want to glorify the Father. That's why he's going to do it. If it's done in his name, it will happen. And again, I think that's one of the great outcomes of this thing. The Father will be glorified, and it will be done. It's a promise. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. When we take that on, it will produce results. What we ask our God will get done. Again, it's a great result. You could word it in the negative. When we do that, it will not be in vain, because results will ensue. Turn back, if you would, to Psalms. Psalms 50. Brethren, our whole order of life, if you will, we have to order our ways right according to his name, according to his purpose and his will for our life. Psalms chapter 50. We'll start in verse 15 or 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? To the wicked, he's saying, what right do you have to even claim my name? My covenant, my statutes, you're wicked. Why are you doing this? You have zero rights to this. What right have you to do this, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? The wicked hate it. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been partakers with adulterers. Again, oh, maybe you weren't doing the thieving, or maybe you weren't doing the adultery, but you okayed it, you consented with it. He's saying it's wicked. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. Okay, I didn't strike you down, but this is wicked. This is evil. You're living by your own ways, your own standard, your own deeds. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. See, we make ourselves again this mini God. And we find a way saying, well, God has to agree with me because after all, I think it. Instead of looking into the law, looking into the statutes and judgments and honestly and transparently trying to figure out how to apply them. And we're all going to get it wrong. I've said things up here before that now I go, oh, I don't know if I got that quite right. But we try and we look for ways to apply it in our life. And it doesn't end. You could be at this game for 40 years. You could be at it for 50 years. As long as you're drawing a breath, we're looking into the law. We're looking for ways to try to apply it to our life. We don't end. It doesn't end. We genuinely search. And that's why I say it's the total walk of a Christian. Once you take that name on, we have an obligation to produce something, produce some results. Verse 22, now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver you. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders right his conduct, or orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. There it is. Whoever praises glorifies your God, and to him who orders his conduct aright, you'll see the salvation of God. Israel didn't do that. God's got prophecies that he will bring them back and give them the Spirit. They'll eventually do it. You and I have this opportunity right now to see and eventually experience the salvation of God. What about in our teaching, in our words, in our instructions, in our communication, in how we talk? And before we read this, you can start turning to Jeremiah 23. Before we read it, I take this and I apply it to all of it. How many of us in our family use Scripture when we're talking about how we ought to function, how we ought to conduct ourselves, maybe even in an argument? And we start saying, well, you know, I'm basing my opinion on this. We have an obligation to make sure we're not misusing Scripture to get our own way. Jeremiah chapter 23. Again, if we are, we're accomplishing our ends, not his. And if there are ends, God says it's all vain. It's all pointless. They're wicked, evil ways. If they're his, then they produce the right results. They produce what he wanted. Jeremiah chapter 23, we'll start in verse 23. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, a God and not a God far off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? He's laying out his credentials. Don't I know everything? Don't I exist everywhere? In verse 25, I have heard what the prophets have said who have prophesied lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed a dream. And again, he's talking about prophets here. I think it applies to all of us. The principle, the concept applies to all. He's saying, you know, you prophesied in my name. You took it on. You're saying this is because of God. I've dreamed this dream. How long will this be the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. That's where it's coming from. In here. In their own heart. Who try to make my people forget my name. See his name throughout this? He's saying, I don't want them to forget. And these people are trying to get them to forget it. Don't worry about it. Water it down. Just change it a little bit. By their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophets who have or has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my words, let him speak my word faithfully. Do we do that? Do we study to show ourselves approved so we can speak his word faithfully? Or do we misuse it? Do we shortcode? Do we find things to get our way? I can find scriptures all the time to get what I want. But I know it's not the total picture. I'll just be pulling out to get my way. He's saying, if you have the word, if you have a dream, just tell it. If you've got the word, just speak the words faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? What is it? Whatever you add to it. What does that matter? When you got the wheat, all yours is the chaff. It's all junk. It's vain. There's no purpose to chaff. I don't know, they might use it for something nowadays, you know, cow feed or something. Functionally, for you and me, it's waste. What is that? What is that to the Lord? And we all, I should say we all do. I think we all have to be on guard that we don't do this. And I'll say this, because it is exactly what Satan does. Satan will accurately quote Scripture for the 100% purpose of deceiving you. Every time. How many, he told Jesus Christ, go ahead, man, doesn't the Scripture say this? Knock yourself out. He quoted it right. He told Eve and Adam, didn't God say this? He didn't really misquote him initially. I think he did afterwards. It kind of led him astray. But that's exactly what Satan does. Can accurately quote, but just like this, it's of his own purposes, of his own mind. It's for the purpose of deceiving. Verse 29, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophet, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophet, says the Lord, who use their tongue and says, he says, again, you could easily layer that on the idea of you're taking on the name. You're saying in God's name, this is what he says. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord. And I tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. I like that idea because I think that is more the idea of what I'm trying to get across here anyway. The recklessness that can sometimes come with it. They're not careful. They're not careful to study. It can be a reckless thing, and that's how God can view it. Yet I did not send them nor command them. Therefore they shall not profit. Therefore it will be vain. It won't produce. They may get the results they want. Again, it can be outright lies, or it can be recklessly applying the word of God. But it won't produce anything. It won't produce the results God wants at the other end of this. Drop down to verse 39. Therefore, behold, I will utterly forget you and forsake you and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and will cast you out of my presence, and I will bring an everlasting reproach on you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. That's the ultimate vanity, to have it mean nothing. Every human being strives to seek for meaning and purpose in their life. God's saying, I gave you everything. And because of the way they acted, he said, it's all going to be vain. I'm going to cast you out. It will be an everlasting reproach, a perpetual shame. And it will be forgotten. I think to be forgotten is probably the ultimate in vanity. In the sense of, you know, who's so-and-so from like the, you know, 200 BCs that just been forgotten. And that's the way it'll be for us if we're not actually keeping the third commandment. Again, just for time's sake, we don't have to turn here. But what about the Holy Spirit? God dwelling in us. I'll just reference again for note takers, John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name. Again, taking on that name. Do we hear it? Do we listen to its still small voice? Or do we blunt it and frustrate it? Do we deny its influence in our life? Do we ignore it when we want to really, really want to do something and we find a way to justify it so we can get away with it and then later on sort of repent? Possessing the Spirit is a gift, but it has to produce something. It has to produce the results God wants. Brethren, again, we have been chosen and appointed to produce some results. Luke chapter 8. We'd only have a few more scriptures to get through here. I just want to focus on the last two categories. Luke chapter 8 will start in drop down to verse 14. Parable we're all familiar with. But again, I think it's very instructive when it comes to the point of producing results. And remember the houses that Christ referred to. Some were on the rock, some looked arguably just as good, but they were on sand and had no foundation to them. Verse 14, now the ones, again, this is the parable of the sower and seed, the ones who, that fell among the thorns were those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked off with the cares and riches and the pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. And we know the other category, verse 15, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit. See, they keep it. But the ones, I think it's interesting, because a lot of times we look at the thorns and we think something like they just didn't produce anything. I read this, and especially they didn't bring any fruit to maturity. Maybe I'm reading into it, but I take that to mean they had fruit. I have tomato plants in the summer, and they're great looking plants that have nice tomatoes on them, but they never mature. I can't do anything with them, unless you like green tomatoes, which I don't. I need the ones that turn red. I need the ones that produce something. I have trees out back. Same thing. They can produce these little teeny apples this big. And they're pointless to me. I can't do anything with it until they grow into a mature piece of fruit. He's saying that the plant grows. It looks great. Got plenty of greenery on it. It actually might even start producing some fruit. But the riches and the pleasures of this life and the cares of this world choke it out. And it doesn't mature. We can be like that. God, I look at that and I say, God says, then it's in vain. It didn't produce what it was supposed to produce. I gave you my word. I gave you my spirit. And it didn't produce anything. Brethren, in all of this, again, we could go on and on and on with examples. It is replete throughout the Bible. It's actually in Revelation. I think we might have a few references to it here in a minute. But it's from Genesis to Revelation. But we have to endure. It is a big function. It is a big component of keeping the third commandment. We have to endure until the very end. As I said, you may be 90. I don't know if there's anybody in here. Might be somebody listening. You still have to endure as long as there's breath unto the very end. I'll just reference this. Matthew 10, verse 22. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. There it is again. You're going to be hated. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And jumping over again for time's sake, 1 John 5, starting in verse 10 through 13 for those who want to jot it down. He who believes in the Son of God has witness in himself. He who does not believe in God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given the Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life, that the life is in the Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. We have to endure. We got to know this. We got to know we took on that name. We got to know he has placed his Spirit in us, or the Spirit is working directly with us. And we can, through that, have the endurance, have the capacity to hold on, regardless of the persecution, regardless of the trials, regardless of what comes our way, regardless of what sins we struggle with, regardless of how many times we fall. We get back up, we keep striving, we keep looking into the Word, and we keep living by it. The concept of overcoming is almost to every one of the churches of Revelation. It says, he who endures to the end will be saved. Philadelphia says in verse 8, Revelation 3, 8, you have not denied my name. You haven't done what you should not do. You have obeyed. You have kept my name. You have followed it. You haven't denied it. And it has meaning. And it has value. And it's producing the results that I want. That's where we all have to come to. And we all have to, as it says, hold on to the very end. I want to end today. Over in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We'll start in verse 7. It says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those whom it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. Again, just the simple metaphors. Like here he's starting out with the rain falling on the earth, and it's going to produce something that is useful. It's a simple herb, but it has use. The rain doesn't fall for no good reason, in essence. It produces something. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected. Brethren, you and I will bear thorns and briars if we're doing our own way. If our righteousness is of our own desire, of our own will, it will be thorns and briars, and it will be rejected. And near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So which is it going to be for us? Herbs or thorns? What will we produce with what we've been given? What will we produce with the name that we take on, that we hold dear, that we profess and confess? Verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Amen. We're all confident of better things concerning all of us. Yes, things that accompany salvation. though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name. Think about that. You have shown your work, your labor of love, that you have shown toward his name. The name he gave you, spiritual Israel, Christian, bride. We work. We have labors of love that we have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to full assurance of hope until the end. Again, brethren, we have to hold on. Hold on to this. Keep doing it. Don't weary in well-doing. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Brethren, we too must patiently endure. We too must produce the fruits, and we too will obtain the promise. Brethren, because if we don't, we will have taken and we will have bore the name of our God, the name of our holy God. We would have taken it and bore it in vain for nothing. And our name will be forgotten in time. So let's endure and let's always remember the third commandment means significantly more than what comes out of your mouth. It's the whole of a Christian walk.